Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139 this morning as we continue our series called Quarantined in the Psalms, we are looking at various psalms in the Psalter and exploring the emotions and the realities of the human condition and bringing them before our great God. And this morning I want to look at Psalm chapter 139, and at the end of this psalm we have this conclusion that may be very familiar to you that says this: "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked or offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm chapter 139 is much beloved. It's much looked to as a place to go that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a psalm that we go to look at God's omnis, if you're not familiar with these words, like God's omniscience, He's all-knowing, and God's omnipresent, He is present everywhere, and God's omnipotent, that He is all-powerful. And we see all of these things in this psalm. But I want us to see that this psalm this morning is not simply a celebration of God's character, which it should be, but it's more than that. This psalm is not simply a praise of God's attributes, but I want to look at it this morning, and hopefully we'll see that not only is this a psalm that describes God's attributes, but it's a psalm that is very, and I'm going to use this word, scary. It is very scary to actually sing this psalm, to actually put yourself in the position of the psalmist, and to actually pray this prayer, to pray this psalm, is a very scary thing. As one particular commentator says this, the God of Psalm 139 is not an omni-this or an omni-that. The tone of such terms is wrong. The God of Psalm 139 is the last resort and is appealed to as such. And I want us to come this morning that God takes us on many different paths, but the path He wants us to come to is to come to the last resort and to come and to say, the only thing I have is Jesus. Jesus isn't everything until you know that Jesus is the only thing that you have. And this is what this psalm does, is it leads us to the end of our rope. It leads us to the end of our thinking, of our feelings, and it puts us in a place where we become wholly dependent upon God in the person of Jesus, by His Spirit, to lead us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so we start with this idea that we want God to search us. We want God to know us. We want God to see and to actually penetrate into the deepest recesses of our heart and our minds and our feelings and our emotions. And we want Him to peel back the layers that are just there. Because one of the things that happens as humans from the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, once sin happens, we love to cover ourselves up. We like to wear fig leaves. We don't like to have the barest part of our soul exposed, not only by others, but even by God Himself. And this is what this psalm is it brings us to the reality that the best thing for us is when we come to the end of our rope and say, God, I need You to peel back everything, to peel back the idolatry that I'm holding on to. One of the reasons we don't like to hold and have God penetrate into the deepest part of us is because we're comfortable where we're at, and we kind of like the sin that we're giving ourselves into, and we don't want God to peel back and to really search us and to know us. But what's interesting is when that happens, we get led into everlasting life, into the way that breeds joy and hope. And this is what this psalm is all about. And this psalm in Psalm 139, we're going to see, is it's almost like this psalmist has these two perspectives going on at the same time, like these two tensions that overlap that I think you and I as humans often can relate to, how two different things can happen at the same time. And so we start in Psalm 139. We're going to look at quickly together the four different sections that actually make up Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the first section, is about God's omniscience, or about God's knowledge. And he begins by saying this: God, You've searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down. You discern. The idea here is over and over again is that God's knowledge is complete. And not only is it God's knowledge is complete, but it's this idea that God's knowledge is intimate. God has this complete, intimate knowledge. And you can see this completeness by the literary structure that the psalmist used here. If you're into literary devices, all one of you out there, this is called a merism, or where the parts represent the whole. And so you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, my going out and my lying down. It's this picture that God knows everything about us. And he knows the intimate details about us. It's not just that he knows broad surface things. He knows the very times we get up. He knows the words that are on our tongue. He knows it completely. But I want us to also see that when this idea that God's knowledge is intimate and it's complete, it brings us, in a sense, into this place of comfortability, of joy and of peace, to know that we serve a God who knows everything. As the book of Isaiah says, he knows the end from the beginning and everything in the middle. He is in complete awareness of. There's nothing that happens that takes God by surprise. And when we look at the time that we live in right now, and we know this, but we need to be reminded that God is not surprised at what is happening in our culture. The war that is going on, the divisions that are happening in our country, the divisions that, I think, if we're not careful, are going to be readily apparent in our church. Jesus knows what's happening. He knows all of these things, and he's not surprised by them. And God's knowledge is not only intimate and complete, but I want you to see that it's active. And what I mean by active is this connotation that when we think of God's knowledge, it's not like he just is like this computer database that has on a disk or on a hard drive every single fact about every single person and every single thing that's happened in the entire world, and he just has the world's largest database, and he's just aware of it. No, when we talk about God's intimate, complete, active knowledge, it is this idea that God is, even though he's above us and over us, which is why he knows everything, but he's also intimately involved in it. He's actively doing things. And this knowledge that God is doing all of this, he's working all things together for his glory and our good, brings us great comfort. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it breeds anxiety in us. It breeds anxiousness in us. And this is what the psalmist expresses at the end of this first section in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, You hem me in from behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. This idea of God hemming us in before and behind is a very chilling picture. It's a very chilling metaphor. It implies, throughout the Old Testament, this word implies hostility. It even has the idea of locking someone up. And so I don't know about you, but the psalmist is saying, I come and I know all these intimate, personal, active things about your knowledge, but when I begin to stop and think that that knowledge is about me and you know me and I know who you are in my sin, sometimes I just get hemmed in and locked up and I can't move. It freezes me. And this is what the psalmist is doing, is like sometimes God's knowledge, his perfect knowledge of us, scares us. We live in fear of him. We're afraid of what he's going to do in our lives. The idea that his hand is upon me, it's this idea that to place your hand on someone is to put someone's control over something. And so when the psalmist says, you put your hand and you overwhelm me and you control me, the point here is that sometimes we don't like God's control on our life, do we? We don't like the fact that we live in a time that we are being told what to do, in a sense. That authority, that control that is over us brings us bristling within us. And this idea that God intimately knows everything that's happening and has that knowledge over us sometimes leads us to anxiety. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And sometimes I think, like I used to, when I was a kid, the King James would say awesome. Like, oh Lord, our Lord, how awesome are you? And I'd be like, yeah, he is cool, he is sweet. But the idea of awesome here actually is a very strong, powerful word. And this idea of wonderful is like, it is full of awe. It is full of things I can't even picture. It's not like this, not flippant, but this flippant word, oh, God's wonderful. No, it is such full of wonder and full of awe that it makes me sit sometimes and just live under his control, and it breeds anxiety within me that I can't do what I want to do. And he says, it's too lofty for me to attain. See, we can bow beneath the mystery and the power of God's omniscience, and we can be overwhelmed and amazed by it. And yet at the same time, we can be restless in our hearts. We can have anxiety over what God is actually doing. So here's the psalmist. He's David. He's probably facing battle. And he's coming to God and he says, I know you know everything, but my heart is still restless even though you know everything. The second part of the psalm, the key word is no longer no. But the second part of the psalm, the key words now become like presence and God being with us, that God is beholding him and he's there. And where are you? There's all these ideas of presence, and God is located somewhere in this particular passage. And in the first section, we saw that God's knowledge brings him comfort into anxiety. What we're going to see is the exact opposite this time, is that God's presence, he starts in anxiety and it leads him to assurance. And he begins this time of anxiety. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? This idea of God's spirit, this superhuman, this divine being, this third member of the Trinity, is so powerful, he cannot escape from God's Spirit. It is everywhere. And it is so holy, which is why we call it the Holy Spirit, is he wants to escape its danger. He recognizes the presence of the Lord. There is great power and there is great revealing and this unfolding. And so we run away from God's presence, because when we're in God's presence, it reveals who we are, and we don't want to know who we are. And so we want to run away in the midst of God's presence. When it says, where can I flee from your presence? Almost every time this idea of fleeing in the Old Testament has this idea of fleeing from great danger. See, coming into God's presence was a great danger for the Old Testament Jew. It would actually kill them, because no man can see God and live. And so this idea of where can I go? God's presence is everywhere. It's this idea of everywhere I go, there is danger. There's this revealing. There's this darkness in me that I don't want overcome. But then the anxiety begins to give way to assurance. And again, he uses these literary devices called merisms that depict these opposites. And just notice how he describes this. God's presence is everywhere. If I go up to the heavens or if I go down to the grave, God is there. God is actively working in the second dimension, where we can't see, where the spirits of the holy ones are right now, and he is there working. But he's also, even though we don't know how, he's down in the grave with the dead people, and he's active there. So if we go and die, he's there. If we go up into the heavens where he is, he's there. Or he goes on to say in verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, what he's saying here is like the east and the west. This is how the Israelite would talk about the east and the west, is to talk about the sea and about the dawn, about the dawn, the sun coming up, and where it would settle would be on the sea. And so the idea here is like, if I go up to the heavens or if I go down to the grave, he's there. If I go all the way to the east or all the way to the west, God is there. But he also says in verse 10, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. See, these are pictures of directions too, according to ancient Israelite, you know, how they viewed the world, is because of the temple, they would always view east. And so if you're viewing east, your left hand would be facing the north and your right hand be facing the south. And so the psalmist is declaring here, I can go up to the heavens, I can go to the grave. I can go as far east, I can go as far west, I can go far north, I can go as far south. I can go anywhere I go, I can't get away from you. And he recognizes that God's presence is everywhere. But he says, even through all this, he says, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will not shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. What he's saying is this, is that when I actually get into your presence and stop running and stop being afraid of the danger and I actually seek your presence and come into your presence, the darkness flees. And it is there that I find light. And I think we need to come back and do a little bit of understanding, even not fully this morning, but when we see the Old Testament picture of light, it is the place of joy. It's the place of happiness. It's the place of meaning. It's the place of significance. And so when it says that God is light, it is this radiating of joy and life. When Israel is a light to the nations, it is to be a picture of the radiating life and love to the world that God is present, that God is here, and that when you're in the presence of God, there is meaning, there is significance, there is purpose. And so we see in the second section this idea that the psalmist is trying to run away from God. He's trying to get away from his presence. And everywhere he goes, he can't. And he finally realizes that anywhere he goes, he's going to be in the midst of the presence of God. And it's there that he finds joy, which is so encouraging. Because how many times do we run to the east or to the west or to the north or to the south to escape God's presence? And in our journey of running away, we can't go anywhere, and God, in our journey from running to him, says, I'm going to dispel that darkness, and I'm going to bring you light. So maybe this morning, you find yourself in this quarantine time of running. Don't want to come into God's presence. You don't want to come into the light. If you're his, as you're running, you can't run. And God is going to bring his light into your life and to crush the darkness. But it's not only God's power, not only God's knowledge that scares him and God's presence that scares him, but it's also God's power. This psalmist, the David, comes in this third section, this third stanza, which is probably the most well-known. He describes the power of God. And it's like this intimate, again, you created me in my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. There's this idea throughout Scripture of when God is knowing people in the womb of the mother, the child, like Jeremiah and John the Baptist and here David. There's always this intimate, personal, missional connection that is related to that. And so here David is saying, even when I was in my mother's womb, you intricately knew me. He didn't even understand genomes or any of the things about the things that we know about how life and birth takes place. And of all those millions of things that have to happen for a child to actually be born, David knew none of it, but he knew God's power was there to make him. And he knew he was fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. David is saying this wonderful God, this amazingly full of awe and powerful God made me for a very specific purpose. And he made you for a very specific purpose. You're not meaningless. You're not worthless. You have value. You have significance. And sometimes God's presence, we want to run away, and God's knowledge scares us, and God's power is overwhelming. But what it does is it reminds us that life, all life, is significant and valuable. And that you were ordained before the beginning of the world to be who you are with all of your quirks, all of my quirks, and all of our gifts and all of our benefits to serve the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage you that God's power is at work in your life, and he made you not to run into darkness, but to run into the light. In the final stanza, he finally begins to turn from this meditation into a petition. He's now going to start asking God. Everything so far is this meditation, this thinking through of who God is and who he is in light of God. And now he's going to begin to ask God to do something. And the first thing he asks God to do is to show justice. And I think we need as a church to come back and say, yes, we need to love our neighbor and love everyone, but we have to also say, God, we want you to come back and declare and demonstrate your righteousness and bring justice to this earth. The injustice in our society is, if we look carefully, everywhere. It's in white suburbia. It is here. And David knew all too well the injustices that were taking place. And all the injustices one day will be done away with, and the world will be made right, and the wicked will be done and gone forever. In fact, Psalm 118 says this, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day. It's not just a new day you woke up. It's talking about the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back and brings salvation for his people and judgment against all those who are wicked, and he establishes justice and righteousness in the world, this is the day that we wake up to and celebrate. We rejoice in that day. But until that day, we pray to God, "Search me, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked, offensive way in me." Are you living in wickedness this morning because of quarantine? Evil attitudes, unloving towards other Christians who think differently than you? That's wicked, and God is asking you, will you humble yourself to have God search you out and to see if you're being loving and kind, even though we might have different opinions? Are you living in anxiety? Do you have anxious thoughts that you want to actually have God expose and actually rip into your heart by the Spirit of God and to expose that anxiety? See, what we see is that the faithful, the followers of Jesus, want God to search them out, to know the wickedness, to show us more and more our anxiety and the wickedness that is in there, because, not just because we want to stop being bad Christians, but because we want to be led in the way that is everlasting. The way in the Old Testament is this direction of life, this direction that our life is taking. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your way." He'll direct your paths. This is the illustration that there is this way of life. There is this path of life. And the way to get on that path of life, of joy and meaning and significance, is to actually have God rip open. When he comes in his power, in his knowledge, in his presence, we don't run. We don't get scared. We actually say, "God, open up my heart and know me." And the only way we're going to actually do that is when we first come and see that this psalm is not about us, but it's about Jesus. He is the one who understands God's omniscience and God's power and God's creative power to make him for a very specific purpose. And he's aware of all the enemies who are out there to crush him. And he's aware of what is happening in his humanity. And there's two things I want to point to with Jesus, is that here I want you to think of maybe the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is laying open and bearing open his soul before God and laying out all of his deepest, deepest fears. "God," he says, "I don't want to go through this. I am anxious about it. I don't want to actually be able to have to do what you're asking me to do. And I know your knowledge is going to comfort me, but right now, knowing that I have to go do that in a couple days is not bringing me comfort. I need you to search me. I need you to say, not my will, but I want to do your will. And I don't want to run away from your presence. I want you to lead me in the light." In fact, look in verse 11. It says, "Surely the darkness," and the NIV here says, "will hide me." The Hebrew here actually says, the darkness will crush me. It's the exact same word in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of a promise. The first time I think the gospel is actually explicitly referenced in the Bible in Genesis 3:15, where it says, the serpent, the leader of the darkness, will bruise. He will hurt the seed of the woman. And this is the same word used there, this idea that the serpent is going to come and crush Jesus. And this is a picture right here. The same thing is that the darkness is going to come and to bruise him, to crush him. But the second part of the promise is that the serpent is going to actually be destroyed. And so I think there's actually a hint here in verse 11 of the cross, of the place where the darkness is going to get the best of Jesus. And God's presence is actually going to be removed from him. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's such a powerful thought. That Psalm 139 is Jesus praying, knowing that the darkness is going to take his life and the presence of God is actually going to be removed from him. And then he does it. And he asks God to search his heart, to know him, to get rid of all the wickedness and all the anxious thoughts, because he knows that it was for the joy that was set before him that he would lead us in the way everlasting. So, church, I want us to put our hope and trust that Jesus faced the same things we did. And he did it for you, he did it for me. And as we put our heart and our affections towards him and are drawn towards the one who was actually bruised for us and had the presence of God removed, even though he had a very specific purpose and task in his life, he is the one who will lead us in the way everlasting. He will give us joy. He will give us hope. So, church, be encouraged that in these crazy days, where our country is becoming more and more divided, where our church in America is potentially hinging on division, there is one that we can trust. And so follow him. Allow him to search you so that you might experience fullness of life and be led in the way everlasting. Jesus, thank you that you came and brought us life and the love of God and the light that we need. As we come into your presence and understand your character, of your power and your knowledge and your presence everywhere, we pray that you would, in our anxiousness, in our wickedness, allow you to search us and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.